We're going to pick up where we left off in my outline on revivalism, John F. Kaufman. Still looking at what I'm calling the John F. Funk era, 1864 to 1897. And I want to look at one final aspect of this era, and then the response to some of the changes that are happening in the Mennonite and Amish Mennonite churches in the late 19th century. Revivalism. Revivalism, in one form or another, has plagued the Mennonite church almost from the beginning of its inception. I mean, beginnings here in North America. You noticed I said plague. That is a pejorative statement. It was also sometimes a blessing. And sometimes people receive plagues because they deserve them. All right? And there were, I think, times in which Mennonites deserved the plagues they received. But if we look at the pre-quickening responses to revivalism, in the 18th and early part of the 19th century, revivalism did hit some Mennonites through the Beam Otterbein United Brethren movement, which actually gave rise to a new Anabaptist group, the River Brethren, who combined features of Anabaptism and Pietism. I have an elderly River Brethren friend in Franklin County who has informed me that the River Brethren have the perfect blend of Anabaptism and Pietism. He might be right. Peter Burkholder had something a little bit different to say about revivalism. Talking about Beam and Otterbein, it's interesting, initially, there's some receptivity to it. But when the Mennonites realize that this means opening our arms, if we accept this revivalistic piety, where the litmus test of whether or not you're Christian or not depends on a certain type of conversion experience, a Christ's new birth experience. If that's the litmus test, as it was for the United Brethren, then we have to join hands with those who take up arms, those who swear oaths, those who are living a fast and a worldly life. And they knew that if they did that, it would mean the end of their Gemeinde. And it will. If we link arms with that, it will mean the end of our church. Peter Burkholder, the same one who I referred to earlier, compared revivalism to the children of Israel when they went out to battle against the Philistines and it wasn't going so good, and they went and got ordered Hophni and Phinehas to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp, and a great shout went up into the camp. Peter Burkholder felt that shout was probably about the similar kind of shouting that was happening in the revival meetings that the Methodists and other folks were having. But in the latter two decades of the 19th century, we have coming onto the scene a Mennonite revivalist. I guess you could almost say a man who probably single-handedly, now he wasn't the only one, okay, he wasn't the only one. But he was about the first one, and he was the most important one, and he is certainly the one who made it possible to take on something of what we refer to as revivalism. That's John S. Kaufman. Born in Virginia, the son of a Virginia bishop, Samuel Kaufman, school teacher, preacher, moved to Elkhart, Indiana in 1879 to work for John F. Funk at the Mennonite Publishing Company as an editor. In 1881, he responded to an invitation, a little church up in, Mennonite church up in Bowen, Michigan, to come up and preach. And he went up there and he held a series of meetings, one right after another. They called them protracted meetings. And the result of that series of meetings was that 10 young folks became Christians and came into the church. And that was the beginning of John S. Kaufman's career as a revivalist, a career that he pursued with unflagging energy until I think literally he killed himself by extending himself too much in 1899. The results were amazing. Very seldom did John Kaufman go anywhere for a revival meeting when there weren't at least 10 converts. His best was in Waterloo, Ontario, I think in 1891, I'm not sure about the date, in which over a six-week revival series of meetings lasting for 6 weeks, there were 140 converts. What was the rationale for revival? Well, John Kaufman, S. Kaufman, writing to a fellow Virginian, Gabriel Heatwall, who, by the way, interestingly enough, went with the Old Order Mennonites, wrote to him, I think in the 1890s, he said, "One thing our Virginia brethren should learn is that their labors would be more effective if they would concentrate their efforts more. Your work is too scattered," Kaufman tells Heatwall. "Many a soul you bring almost to Jesus, then go off to leave them to grow colder than ever. Is it not possible to hold several meetings without abusing our work?" Certainly it is. The fact that other societies make excitable meetings out of their continued meetings is no sign that we must and will do the same. No, hold a number of Mennonite meetings, not Methodist meetings, and tell them Bible truths, not excitable stories, and they will believe you and accept Jesus as their Savior according to the teachings of the Holy Bible if you keep the truth before them long enough for them to grasp it. That's his rationale for revival meetings. Okay? That sounds good. Anybody want to argue with that on paper? Now, what about the methods? How did he actually do it? Well, Kaufman, one of the things we have to understand is that even though Kaufman was talking about a Mennonite revival, okay, he wasn't talking about a Methodist revival. And he didn't have Methodist revivals. Kaufman was no shouting Methodist preacher. That is just the fact around. Now, I think later on, Mennonites did get a couple shouting Methodist preachers or ones that were trying to imitate them a little bit. I've even heard a few of them. There's even a group in Lancaster County that is almost sort of, they're shouting Mennonites, though they wouldn't call themselves Mennonites. But some of them are my personal friends, so don't say anything mean about them. In the old style, the traditional style, Mennonite ministers delivered their sermons often in a sing-songy way, without preparation, relying on the guidance of the Holy Spirit, a very scripturally, orally scriptural message, sometimes just linking one scriptural passage or quotation right after another. I remember an elderly man in our community telling us about one of these old preachers. And he remembers when he was a young person. And he would say, this man, he remembered him saying it very many times. He said, "If you get started in the right direction and you continue on in that direction, you will hear those welcome words of the Lord. Welcome thou into the joy of the Lord." And he would just recite, this was sort of a refrain of his, and he just went back and forth. And I think it was sort of soporific, to tell you truthfully. But Kaufman comes on the scene, and he's no shouting Methodist. But he speaks in a very conversational way, very clear, zealous. So he is. He's not excitable, but he's earnest and he's zealous. He writes, he organizes his sermons. He prepares them. He knows what he's going to say. He's going to have some content there that these young people can grab a hold of intellectually and work with and process. Okay? So here you have a combination of a message that appeals to young people's emotions, it appeals to their intellect, and it is a very effective thing to do. All right? Now, what about the content? Well, Kaufman, remember he said, don't tell them excitable stories. Give them Bible. Okay? Bible truth. Okay? And they'll believe you. All right? And that's what he tried to do. And so, when he went and preached, he preached sermons on non-resistance. He preached sermons on plain dress. He preached sermons on not swearing the oath. He preached sermons on all the things that Mennonites said, this is what makes us different from everybody else. And he hammered away at those, and he did make his people understand that this is really what it means to be a Christian. All right? And it did work. All right? It did work. And I would just have to say that I think it did an awful lot of good. There were people who got converted, genuinely converted. There were young people who were stirred out of their stupor. There were congregations that were about ready to die out that were brought back to life. I mean, literally, I mean, they continued on. But it wasn't perfect. And I think the thing is that one of the things that we have to understand is that whenever you're borrowing from something, I don't think that Kaufman critiqued the medium that he was using as seriously as he should have. And I think that is something that everybody faces. The medium does, to some degree or another, affect the content of what you're saying. I would just like to suggest in a 20th century, this is a sermon here, okay? 20th century question. As Anabaptists, do we think that the internet and some other modern means of communication are really going to help us out when it comes to building our communities? As having that connection to the world, even with all the good information and so on that's there, is that really going to be helpful to us? The media that you use and the mediums that you use to express your faith and to that you use even for your daily lives and so on, does to a great deal somewhat determine the content. Well, not everybody went along with this. Now, there were two groups of people that didn't go along with it. One were the groups who said, no, 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 and goodbye. Those were the old order groups. The other ones were the ones who said, we don't like this, 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 and stuck it out, sometimes not liking it, and making a big fuss about it. And causing, it wasn't their fault that they were causing troubles. I mean, they sincerely held their beliefs, and they felt that this was going to be a sure trip down the road of perdition if the church followed this fast way. They weren't entirely wrong. So they weren't. They weren't entirely right. One of the things that we have to understand is that sometimes conservatives were conservatives just because they were pig-headed. Sometimes liberals were liberals because they wanted to give occasion to the flesh. And sometimes they were conservative and sometimes they were progressive because they really did honestly have a concern. And I think that it's a wrong thing to place either one, to make a demon or an angel out of either one. Okay, the old order response. The old order Amish. Actually, from what I can pick up, the tension in the old order and the Amish communities began somewhat before it did with the old Mennonites. In the 1850s and so on, and among the Amish, there's tensions developing about how to understand the ordnung, how to understand the body of tradition, of church practices, of way of thinking, of community and so on that has been handed down from the fathers and mothers. The traditionalist saw this body of tradition as something sacred, something that needed to be preserved if we were to preserve the integrity of our community. The other side, which Steve Nolte has referred to as change-minded Amish, saw the ordnung as in a more flexible manner. They were not really liberal people. Okay, they weren't really liberals. They were willing to accept some changes. They were actually fairly conservatively minded. But they were willing to accept the ordnung, or look at the ordnung in a more flexible way, and not have it so rigidly in place, somewhat willing to allow it to adapt to new situations. Of course, that created tensions. Hot spots were in Indiana and Pennsylvania, Big Valley, Pennsylvania, and out in Ohio. And between 1862 and 1878, there were a series of ministers' meetings, the Diener von Salmelin, that were called to deal with these questions and these tensions. For the most part, they were controlled by the change-minded leaders. And while they did deal with questions about stream baptism, and that was an interesting thing because this was something that was coming up. Some persons read their Bibles and they came to the conclusion that Jesus went down to the stream and knelt down the stream, was baptized in the stream. He wasn't dunked. They weren't talking about getting dunked, okay? They were talking about going down the stream and taking some water and pouring it over their heads, all right? And that was a controversy. Some were open to it, some were not. Then they had the whole question about the office of deacon. And that's sort of a complicated thing, but I won't go into that. What is interesting to me is that the stream baptism issue was an issue among the Amish. In Washington and Franklin counties, there is constant record to the fact about people going down into the stream and being baptized. There are accounts in which so-and-so and so-and-so at a baptism was baptized in the church house, and then so-and-so and so went down to the stream to be baptized. They said, in water, with water, was the term that was being used. In 1865, there's a parting of ways at the Diener von Salmelin in Logan County, Ohio. The Holmes County traditionalist had drawn up a statement to bring to this meeting because they were concerned about some of the things they were seeing happening, and they felt they needed a hearing. And basically what it was a restatement of the traditionalist ordnung. It was ignored, and there wasn't really a split. I mean, nobody had a fight. And that's the nice thing about this Amish, Old Order Amish, Amish Mennonite thing. They didn't really seem to fight much about it in a ugly sort of way, you know, where somebody excommunicates the other one and stuff like that. It's sort of more of a sorting out. Now, I think in some particular areas there might have been some friction and so on, but it's not like, bam, okay, your Old Order or your Amish Mennonite. It's about a 30-year period of sorting out here in various communities along three different paths. The Old Order Amish that take the traditionalist understanding of the ordnung, the Amish Mennonites who move more and more toward the old Mennonite quickening advocates, and then the revivalistic ones. And these are folks who really do take on genuinely, wholeheartedly Methodist forms of piety. And those are like what becomes known as the Eglie Amish or the Stucky Amish out in the Midwest. And then we had the Old Order Mennonites in Indiana and Ohio in 1872. The persons involved are Jacob Whistler, the traditionalist, John F. Funk, the middle-of-the-road person, and Daniel Brenneman, the revivalist. And the issues are English language, Sunday school, revival, and prayer meetings. And Daniel Brenneman is put out, and then Jacob Whistler is put out. or is silenced for a period of time, and finally until his supporters, about a fourth of the Yellow Creek congregation in Indiana, leave and form the Whistler Church, the first of the old order churches. And I know that the Stauffer, the Pike Mennonites, Steve refers to them as old orders, but they're not really in this mix. That's a different thing altogether that gave rise to their community, their church. In Canada in 1889, persons like Christian Reeser, Christian Gaiman, and Abraham Martin on the traditionalist side, Amos Cressman and Daniel Wismer and Elias Weber on the progressive side. And again, the issues are prayer meetings, protracted meetings, Sunday schools. Sort of a refrain here happening. How much new stuff to accept, to adapt to, or not? The traditionalists saying, being very reluctant to accept any changes. Lancaster, 1893. Persons Jonas Martin on the traditionalist side. On the progressive side, Isaac Eby and Jacob M. Brubacher. And again, the issues are Sunday schools, Marian non-members, which is a unique issue in Lancaster, Kaufman's Church, and I was talking about Marian non-members. What I mean there is ministers performing wedding ceremonies for persons who are not members of the church. And then the issue of a congregation having a charter or a bill of incorporation, and then the question of English language. Now, that takes us then to the Daniel Kaufman era, the aggresso-conservative ethos. That's
about 2 o'clock up there, isn't it? I can't see that very clearly. I can't see the clock very clearly.
All right. The Daniel Kaufman era, 1898 to 1928. This is the time in which the quickening comes to fruition. In fact, I would say that if there was a golden age of the quickening, this was it, 1898 to 1928. Okay? This period of time, you remember I said that the predominant concern of the what we might call the first generation or the John F. Funk generation of advocates of new methods, of a quickened pace of life and so on, is to nurture the children, to nurture our children in the church, to keep them in the church, provide new ways to nurture so that they'll stay in the church rather than go to the Methodist. Okay? So it's basically an inward focus. Okay, but in the second period, we have an outward focus, a focus on reaching out to one's neighbors with the gospel, right? And as they said, and you've heard this, preaching the all things of the gospel, right? You've heard it. I grew up hearing that. It's a good thing to hear. So it is. All right. And probably the best explanation of the theological underpinnings of this new thrust is a book written by Daniel Kaufman in 1898. Now, I know that how many of you all have the book Doctrines of the Bible? Okay, now how many of you have read it? That was the first book that I read when I came into the Mennonite Church, Doctrines of the Bible. One of the Mennonite ministers gave it to me, and I read it, and I would say I benefited greatly from it. I don't agree with everything then anymore, but it helped me out a lot then. This is his predecessor. This is the predecessor. Manual of Bible Doctrines, 1898. A little bit smaller book, and he wrote it himself. The Doctrines of the Bible was sort of a compilation of essays. He wrote a lot of them, but not all of them. In this, we have a more rational, organized, theological exposition
that I found interestingly is much less scripturally referenced than Peter Burkholder's Nine Reflections. There's a lot of talk in here about the Bible, but the old way of doing it was to quote it and to have it there and to interweave it with your writing and your thinking. This thing reads like a 19th century Victorian prose. So it does. And it's good. I mean, it's good. And I think you folks can't underestimate how a book like this, a young person picking it up, trying to make sense of their faith, and deciding whether or not I wanted to bother with this funny little church here. Why don't I go to the Methodist where it's really happening? Picking this thing up and reading it and having somebody present to you an intelligent description of your faith in the idiom that you're used to, that you've learned going to grammar school. Because that's what Kaufman was. He was a school teacher. And he knew how to teach. And he was a good teacher. He has illustrations. Okay? His points are clear. And you don't have to wonder about what he's thinking after he's finished. And he does it in a very genial sort of way. But, and he divides it into three basic categories. The plan of salvation. Then what he calls the ordinances. And then what he refers to as the restrictions. And that's how Kaufman categorized Christianity. All right? When he talked about salvation, and I'm going to give you some points, what he said. He said, all have sinned. But unlike the Calvinist, he said, all have sinned. But he was talking about actually sinning. He wasn't talking about inheriting the penalty for Adam's sin. He was talking about you sinning. Doing something wrong, actually committing transgression. Then he says, when a child refuses the first call of God, his wrong becomes imputed sins. That's when God says, you're a sinner. You've sinned. And from this point on, until he repents, he's in a lost condition. The first essential to salvation, Kaufman says, is faith. And this is how he describes it. True evangelical faith consists in taking the Word of God as it stands and accepting it as a whole. We know a thing is true because it is in the Bible. That's Kaufman's definition of true faith. Faith in works. Faith in God brings about a godly life. After all, our works are an evidence of our justification, not for the work's sake, but because a faithful heart is productive of good works. True repentance, Kaufman says, repentance carries with it a sorrowful heart, a burden, a desire to rectify wrongs we have committed, and a determination to leave off our evil ways. Conversion. Now I want you to listen to this one. Evangelical conversion consists in a change from a sinful state into that of a justified or righteous state. This implies that all sinful habits are given up. If before conversion we are careless in searching for truth, we are now diligent. We read the Bible and attend all the religious services we can, to the end that we may learn more of God's holy will. If we are inclined to be quarrelsome, we are now peaceable. If we are proud, we are now sober and earnest. If we are inclined to take revenge on those who have done us an injury or delight in the misfortunes of others, we now desire the well-being of all mankind. If our sins consist in lying, stealing, swearing, high temper, drunkenness, licentiousness, or defrauding our fellow man, all these sins are laid aside, and as far as in us lies, we make restitution for our past wrongdoings. Now, I want you to understand something. Daniel Kaufman did not believe in cheap grace. I think that's fairly evident. Right? And this is what he says then about Christ. The advent of our Savior brought a new light into the world. His teachings show us the way of life. His life was an example, showing us how to follow his way. His death and resurrection give us an idea of regeneration, open the way to eternal glory. That's nice, isn't it? Okay? However, okay, that statement is one of the few things Daniel Kaufman actually says about Jesus and his role. His exposition is much more oriented toward the text than it is toward the person than Peter Burkholder was. Peter Burkholder was oriented toward the person of Christ. Daniel Kaufman, now I don't think this was Daniel Kaufman in his life, don't get me wrong, but I think Daniel Kaufman in his exposition was more oriented toward the text than the person. Right? Now, I'm not by saying that there's a disjunction between the two, but one can, in how one uses scripture, sometimes miss Christ. And I don't think Daniel Kaufman did that, but there is, I think, a subtle shift here. And I think it has an impact because even though Daniel Kaufman said we must follow Christ, and a Christian should follow Christ, there's not that absolute linkage that Peter Burkholder makes between how we are saved and how we live our life. And that Christ, our righteousness, is the means of our salvation and the example of our life. Now, you can read Daniel Kaufman and probably find things that say, well, but. I'm talking here about a general shift in focus. And I think that that was the fly in the ointment. He says this, they, the ordinances and the restrictions, are not essential to salvation, yet they are a necessary part of the Lord's gospel and must be faithfully observed. Peter Burkholder would never have said that non-resistance is not essential to the gospel, to salvation. He would never have said that. Daniel Kaufman didn't really believe it wasn't, and how he lived, and so on. But he did open the door that one could be a Christian and at the same time take up the sword. And so he opened the door to the fact that there could be a disjunction between what happens inside of us and how we live. And in my mind, that is the major thing that when push comes to shove, Christians have to deal with, eliminating the disjunction between the inner and the outward. My personal feeling is that, at least in how they articulated it, not in how they lived it. I think that Daniel Kaufman lived a very credible life, and what he was promoting was right as far as how Christians should live. But in how they articulated it, Peter Burkholder did a better job of tying the two together. That's my personal opinion. All right? Now, I have 5 minutes to tell you the rest of what I want to tell you. Or is it 10? I don't know. I can't see. restrictions, there were more than two, but the two major ones were nonconformity. He says there are two classes of people, the world and the body of Christ. The world is proud and revengeful and careless and disobedient and irreverent. The body of Christ is meek, forbearing, scrupulous, obedient, and reverent. There's continuity here. I want you to understand that. There, I mean, some people, when they read about between the old and the new, I mean, between the pre-quickening and post-quickening, they act as though it's a whole new animal. It's not a new animal. There's lots of continuity. The specifics of nonconformity. Now, this is an interesting temperance. That's a new issue, and it's not a traditionalist issue. And Daniel Kaufman, when he's talking about temperance, he actually meant abstinence. Sexual purity, honesty in business, non-involvement in politics, pure and truthful speech, worldly amusements, worldly adornment. What's interesting, the longest section on nonconformity has to deal with adornment. But what's interesting is that unlike John M. Brenneman, he doesn't talk about our houses, our carriages, or anything like that. From what I understand, Daniel Kaufman was actually a fairly, in his own personal life and what he would have promoted, he would have been very simple in his life. But I think that what is beginning to happen is a narrowing down of nonconformity to dress. Okay. Then the gospel of peace. Now this is interesting because Daniel Kaufman is still talking about the gospel of peace in 1898. The whole gospel, he says, is a gospel of peace. Peace with God, peace with the brotherhood, peace with all men. And then in another section, he talks about, in talking about the church, he says, and this is where the aggresso-conservatism comes in. He says, every member of the church is a worker. And he describes what a worker is. Goes to Sunday school, teaches Sunday school, witnesses to his neighbors, and a whole slew of things. Okay. And the term that he coins to describe his approach to the Christian life is aggresso-conservative. Aggressive in action, in reaching out, in sharing the gospel, in doing all the things that I'm sure Faith Builders is really promoting here. In fact, I would almost hazard a guess that really the heartbeat of Faith Builders is aggresso-conservatism. Okay? But conservative in principle, standing for the Mennonite distinctives. And in doing and launching out in this activity, Mennonites began building American-style institutions with the essential thrust of preaching the good news, the all things of Jesus Christ. Missions, we have the Chicago Home Mission in 1893, sort of a rescue mission kind of thing, very much copied after Protestant forms by M.S. Steiner. Home and Foreign Relief Committee, an inter-Mennonite response to the India famine. Then in 1899, the Mennonite Board of Missions and Charities sends out its first foreign missions to India. Lancaster's Mennonite Sunday School Mission, formed in the 1890s, later on became the Eastern Mennonite Board of Missions and Charities, with its first mission, the Welsh Industrial Mountain Mission, Welsh Mountain Industrial Mission. And then local conferences forming their own mission boards, using their mission boards to funnel funds to either EMM, an Eastern board, or to the general board, and also sponsoring a groups of young, zealous activists who want to go and share the gospel with their neighbors, start churches, start Sunday schools, and so on. And it's an exciting time. I have gone through diaries and letters and so on of young women and young men from my area during this period of time, and I mean it is exciting time for them. And they had some leaders who were able to energize them and to inspire them, I think, to do some rather good things. Education, Elkhart Institute, Heston Goshen College, publications, Mennonite General Conference, sort of an umbrella group, took control of quote-unquote church institutions, which were actually individual or sort of ad hoc things. But what's interesting is that the Eastern Conferences like Franconia and Lancaster stay aloof from that in Washington Franklin. Okay, I'm going to skip B and go to C, the fundamentalist modernist debate. Okay, contending visions of the kingdom of God. One of the new things that is introduced during this period of time is what I refer to as a modified, is that right? Yeah, a modified dispensationalism. In the 1890s, let me go back, in 1893, John S. Kaufman went to the World Fair Exposition. He went there to attend the World Peace Conference, I think. I'm not sure, but I think that's the reason he was there. If his traditionalist friends would have known about it, they would have been sure that all their suspicions were amply justified, because no humble Mennonite should have been there. Just like you shouldn't go to the fairs today. That's free, too. But while he was there, he went and heard a preacher preach, some minister, I forget who it was. And it was the first time he heard what became known as the literal reign or the premillennial explanation of prophecy. And he found it very intriguing, though I don't know if he ever personally adopted it himself. But there was a group of young men like A.D. Wanger and J.B. Smith and John L. Stauffer and some other names I could name. Those are the kind of the big names who went to places like Moody, like Ida, and so on, where they came in contact with this new dispensationalist teaching. And it was very intriguing to him. There's some things I talked about how that when Mennonites accept anything new, it's always because it connects with something that is native to them, that is part of who they are. I mean, at least I think that's how it works. Often I see it happening that way. All right, well, what was it about this new dispensational theory that was attractive to some Mennonites? Well, first of all, it had a pessimistic view of the world. And that played right into the Mennonite two kingdoms. You know, here we have the church, we have the world. Okay? A pessimistic view of the world. Okay? The second thing is, this view claimed to interpret the Bible literally. What made Mennonites different from other Christians? They took literally the commands of Jesus when he says, turn the other cheek. Here we have another group of people who are saying, we need to take the Bible literally. Okay? So there's another connection that it makes. All right? And so this was new to them. And I think for this young group of leaders or soon to becoming leaders, this was presented in a very attractive way. We're presented in a very logical, coherent kind of way, and a lot of them took to it. But they didn't take the whole thing because they were still Mennonites. All right? And they created what I refer to as a modified dispensationalism. And this is a good illustration of it. This is done by A.D. Wanger in 1898. It was part of a series of lectures that was given by various persons at Johnstown Bible School and then were published and as outlines and notes. And this is A.D. Wanger's scheme of how the world works itself out. We have the Old Testament period of 4,000 years, with the church period of 1,901 plus years. We have the tribulation, we have the millennium, we have the Satan loosed, and then we have the Gehenna of hell. I think that's the great white throne judgment. I'm not sure. Yeah, I think so. Not sure what that. I'll have to look and see what it is. Here we have the rapture of the church. Okay. Now, how does this differ from classical dispensationalism or from ordinary dispensationalism? Well, you'll notice here that we only have one thing happening before Christ, the Old Testament. That fits in with traditional Mennonite understanding of Old and New Covenant. Okay? The Old being
fragmentary, the new being fulfilled. Okay? So that's a Mennonite adjustment to this period here, which was actually divided into, what, about four or five different periods of time, the Adamic, the Noahic, the Mosaic, the Davidic covenants, and so on. And here, what Mennonites did was different than what most, not all, but what most dispensationalists did, in that where most dispensationalists would say the Gospels are for right here, what Jesus is talking about in the Gospels is for this period here, all right? Mennonites couldn't do that. No, they were too Mennonite to do that. They might adopt the millennium, but they were not going to put the Sermon on the Mount here. They kept it solidly right here. Okay? So, but then the rest of this sounded pretty good to them. It made sense to them. All right? So they modified it. And this caused a tremendous fuss. So it did. And it would make people furious. And they got into discussions about it. Daniel Kaufman, who was an all-millennialist, refused to allow the subject to cross the pages of the Gospel Herald, except on very rare occasions. And whenever he did, he always made sure that both sides were presented. He was a fairly fair person until you start reading the letters behind the scenes and you find out that both sides, this is very interesting. I went down to Virginia to EMC and read the correspondence. I was looking for correspondence in the J.L. Stauffer papers for people from my area. And I found out an awful lot of other things on the by the way. And then I went out to Franconia and read the Jacob C. Clemens papers, same period of time. And this issue is rife. And what's interesting is the thing that's going on behind the scenes with both groups trying to maneuver for leverage to see who can get, basically, get the publishing house to present their viewpoint. It's sort of amusing in a way. Okay, but it is a new way of looking at things. And the other thing that happens is that it opens Mennonites up to, it makes a connection. See, it not only makes a connection this thing not only makes a connection because there are things about it that connect with what Mennonites already think, but it also means that the things that they accept that have been different from their tradition suddenly become points of contact for them with other groups whose dispensationalism is full-blown. And so they begin to use the same kind of language, talk about that these folks do. I guess that I'm going to stop there with one final comment. Doctrines of the Bible. You remember I talked about salvation, plan of salvation, restrictions, ordinances and restrictions. Doctrines of the Bible, of course, is much larger than this. The teachings are much more fully developed and so on. But one of the things that I will notice is that salvation in the doctrines of the Bible, the 1928 doctrines of the Bible, the atonement has been narrowed down to essentially a satisfaction understanding of the atonement. The idea of Christ triumphing over the powers, the idea of participating in the sufferings of Christ and so on in an experiential kind of way is not really present. It becomes solely a legal transaction, and it thus becomes more Protestant, because that is also the emphasis of the fundamentalist of the 20th century. I think in somewhat, as I think George Marston has shown, it becomes much more focused that way among fundamentalists, because that's the point that the modernists are attacking. And this is a good point just to bring out, Sometimes we have to be aware that just because somebody is attacking something that's right, that in our defense, we don't forget that there's some other things that go on that are in this thing too. Okay? Satisfaction was not the only thing going on in the atonement. But by 1928, what Mennonites were getting, at least officially, was that that's what it was all about. And so peace becomes a restriction, a negative thing, something you don't do. One of my friends, John D. Martin, says that when he was growing up, and I think this explains the Mennonite quickening going to seed. Okay, I don't think it's what it really is in its best forms, but going to seed. He said, "I was taught that you are saved by grace."
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.
But you better be good anyhow.